So we're continuing on in Isaiah. I'm reading from Isaiah chapter 2, verse 5, going to chapter 3, verse 7. Come, descendants of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. You, Lord, have abandoned your people, the descendants of Jacob. They are full of superstitions from the east. They practice divination like the Philistines. They embrace pagan customs. Their land is full of silver and gold. There's no end to their treasures. Their land is full of horses. There's no end to their chariots. Their land is full of idols, and they bow down to the work of their hands, to what their fingers have made. So people will be brought low and everyone humbled. Do not forgive them. Go into the rocks and hide in the ground from the fearful presence of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty. The eyes of the arrogant will be humbled and human pride brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. The Lord Almighty has a day in store for all the proud and lofty, for all that is exalted, and they will be humbled. For all the cedars of Lebanon, tall and lofty, and all the oaks of Bashan, for all the towering mountains and all the high hills, for every lofty tower and every fortified wall, for every trading ship and every stately vessel, the arrogance of man will be brought low and human pride humbled. The Lord alone will be exalted on that day, and the idols will totally disappear. People will flee to caves in the rocks and to holes in the ground from the fearful presence of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he rises to shake the earth. In that day, people will throw away to the moles and bats their idols of silver and idols of gold, which they made to worship. They will flee to caverns in the rocks and to the overhanging crags from the fearful presence of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he rises to shake the earth. Stop trusting in mere humans who have but a breath in their nostrils. Why hold them in esteem? See now, the Lord Almighty, is about to take from Jerusalem and Judah both supply and support. All supplies of food and all supplies of water, the hero and the warrior, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the man of rank, the counselor, skilled craftsman and clever enchanter. I will make mere youths their officials. Children will rule over them. People will oppress each other, man against man, neighbour against neighbour. The young will rise up against the old and nobody against the honoured. The nobody against the honoured. A man will seize one of his brothers in his father's house and say, "You have a cloak, you be our leader, take charge of this heap of ruins." But in that day he will cry out, "I have no remedy, I have no food or clothing in my house. Do not make me the leader of the people." And then moving across to chapter 4, verse 2 to verse 6. In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land will be the pride and glory of the survivors in Israel. Those who are left in Zion, who remain in Jerusalem, will be called holy. All who are recorded among the living in Jerusalem. The Lord will wash away the filth of the women of Zion. He will cleanse the bloodstains from Jerusalem by the spirit of judgment and a spirit of fire. Then the Lord will create over all of Mount Zion and over those who assemble there a cloud of smoke by day and a glow of flaming fire by night. Over everything the glory will be a canopy. It will be a shelter and a shade from the heat of the day and a refuge and a hiding place from the storm and the rain.
Amazing portion of scripture. So let's ask God to help us to have our heads, our hearts and our hands open to what he wants to do with us, yeah? Father God, we thank you that you are God who speaks. You speak through your prophets. Above all else, you've spoken through your Son, the Lord Jesus, the Word that we sang about earlier. We pray that the living word by his spirit will accompany this written word. We pray that you will humble our arrogance. We pray that you would comfort us in our anxieties. We pray that you would give us grace and courage to jettison our idols. And with our empty hands, help us to lay hold of the life that is found in you and in you alone. Help us with that, we pray, even this morning. Amen. I had someone complain last week that there were no Walls of Jerusalem illustrations. With Sue and I having been away, there was disappointment. They were expecting that there'd be lots of illustrations from our time in Tasmania. Had people thinking we'd actually gone to Jerusalem. Clarified that. Here we have, where you are in this photograph is, you're right at the top of Solomon's throne, and you're looking back to King David's peak. You're looking down at the Pool of Siloam down there, and the Pool of Bethesda is down in there. You can't see it too clearly here. This is called the Temple, this mountain here, and in behind is Mount Jerusalem. And in flowing around behind you is the Wailing Wall. I kid you not. You get the map out. That's what those places are called. And you can see the track, can't you, that leads you in. You camp around the back of King David's peak. And then the next morning you come in. You're in the walls of Jerusalem. And you follow the track around. So that's a photo of blue sky. Believe it or not, people who live in New South Wales, there is blue sky. It still is above the mist and above the cloud and above the rain and above the smoke haze. There is blue sky. We've seen it. Believe us. Do you see what I see? Believe me, I've seen it. It really is there. The second last day, we were told that there was rain coming, and so we packed up early and got down to we were doing a circuit, so we went down to a place called Lake Adelaide and we bunkered down in our tent. We were kind of waiting and a bit surprised that we hadn't been caught up by a young American guy called Chris, who we'd met the day before. He was an ultralight camper, so his gear was pretty basic, and he was, you know, fit and younger than us, so we just expected him to catch us during the morning because he also said that he was camping. We didn't see him. We hopped into our tent before the rain came. At about 6 o'clock at night, we got out and had a cup of tea. So we're having a cup of tea when this drowned rat, formerly known as Chris, reappeared. And he tried to make his way all the way out and got lost twice. So he was just exhausted, you know. So we said to him, well, how about you camp nearby and then we'll head out tomorrow. And, of course, we won't get lost because you'll be with us. So he got lost twice in that afternoon. We got lost twice again the next morning. This poor guy, he was catching his flight out the next morning. He was starting to work out how he could completely retrace the circuit, despite the fact we knew we were this far from the end, but he was trying to work out how he was going to go all the way back again, because at least he knew that route. How do you get lost when you're out in the Aussie bush following tracks that are clear on maps? How do you get lost? Well, you get lost because you know the track. I know the track. I can see the track. There's the track. There was a suggestion from one person in our party. Should we just check the map? Should we just get a compass out and just make sure we're like, no, I can see the track. Come on. Let's go. The track is just here. So off we went. So that's the first step. You think you can see the track. You don't need the map. You don't need a compass. You can see the track. Off you go. The second thing is, well, when the track just sort of turns from a track to a kind of footpad, I can find the track. The track must be around here somewhere. We'll find the track. And I'd look really stupid if I, having gone this far, I decided I really didn't know where the track was. And so you don't want to look stupid, do you? So I can find the track. After a while, you find yourself, all three of you, just bush bashing through heavy Australian bush. There's no track. Or there's these things that kind of look like tracks for a second, and then they're clearly not tracks. You are scrambling with packs on your back. You are scrambling through trees that have fallen down, through bush that is getting denser and denser and denser. but it's okay because we'll make our own track. Do you see the sort of steps? And eventually someone within the party says, God's been telling me for a while. Just going, oh, here we go, the pious one in the group. God's been telling me for a while, go back and find the track. Isn't it just really awkward when that's exactly what you need to do? So at some point, we do get out our compass and the map and realise that the terrain we're in looks nothing like the terrain we're meant to be in. There's only one option, and that is go back and find the track. You know the thing that was really annoying? When we got back to the track, so we'd headed that way and the track went that way. When we came back here, we had to step over a branch that had clearly been put across that track. We had to step over stones that had clearly been placed across that track. And I'm just going, how did we step over that stuff rather than go around this track that was kind of hidden a little behind a bush? And the reason was because we could see that track. We could see that one, despite the fact we had to step over stuff to get to it. Isaiah's people back in the 8th century BC, so we're 700 years before Jesus, we're 2,700 years ago, they have lost their way. And so we have these quite, strong language. You're picking it up if you were here last week, if you weren't, but you're here this week. Isaiah's language is very strong. He's not pulling any punches. God isn't pulling any punches through this book as he exposes the lostness of his people. Woe to the sinful nation, a people whose guilt is great, a brood of evildoers. Children, God is grieving over his runaway kids. His kids are living as street kids when they should be with him. And they are exposed and manipulated and getting beaten up because they're living on the street instead of being with him. Children given to corruption. They have, in strong words here, forsaken the Lord, spurned the Holy One of Israel, and turned their backs on him. My sense is that just as that was true back in the 8th century BC of the people of God, it can so easily be true of us. And so the call to Isaiah and the people of God then is the same as the call to us here and now, really strongly. Chapter 2, verse 3, come, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob, and this side of the life and the death, resurrection, rule of Jesus, we know who that is. It's not a place, it's a person. Come to Jesus, the one who was born, the one who suffered and died in Jerusalem. Come to him. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. We get lost. We get off track. We think we can make our own track. We think we can find our own way. No. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. And then again in verse 5, come descendants of Jacob, let's walk in the light of the Lord. So we've been adopting this language in recent times, recent months, this language of walking the way of Jesus. It's not just about believing certain truths about him. It's a way of life. It's a way of life that is taught to us by Jesus. It's about walking in the light of the Lord. But it's an uphill battle for us. Whatever it was that was distracting the people of God back in the 8th century BC, as we look at the world you and I live in, it's an uphill battle to walk the path of the Lord, to walk in the light of the Lord. And the reason for that is that you and I live in a world where God is seen as superfluous to our everyday life. You see, here's my point. When else this week will you be encouraged to walk in the way of the Lord? When else this week will you be encouraged to walk in the light of the Lord? Whereas there's stacks of time in this next week where you'll be encouraged, try this. Come over here. Hey, it's really cool here. There are plenty of times in which God will be just ignored completely, seen as superfluous to our everyday life. We have medicine, so we don't need to pray when we're sick anymore. We have science and technology to explain to us the world, how it ticks. God has been sidelined within our world. And so the world in which you and I live
And therefore, the water that we drink and the air that we breathe, the atmosphere in which we live and move and have our being, sees God as at best an optional extra, at worst just a delusion. Now, that's the world. You're conscious of that, aren't you? I mean, I just found it really helpful to call it out as that. That's the world that I live in. So as you listen to social commentary, that's the world that you will hear. As you listen to comedians, that's the world that they will promote. That's the voice. They are the voices that constantly are hearing, the voices that are shaping our reality, our view of reality, are very different to the voice of Scripture. So that helps us to understand, why do I feel in this sort of internal dissonance, and why have I got this internal conflict going on within me? Because I live in a world that promotes one gospel, and I have a Jesus who tells me a very different gospel. And I live in the tension of those two things. Anyone own that? Anyone aware of living in the tension of that? Preaching to the choir, do you get it, or are you not there yet? Yeah. Good. Yeah, I get it. I can testify. Well done. I think that's the world in which we live. Now, we've heard this quote before, but I think it's really helpful. We didn't choose to think and feel this way. It's simply the world of ideas that we inhabit. 1,000 stories told and repeated about how the world works. Christians and non-Christians alike are disenchanted because we're all immersed in a world that presents a material understanding of reality as the plausible and grown-up way of thinking. The grown-up way of thinking is what you see is what you get. Don't talk to us about any spiritual realm. The grown-up way of thinking is what you see is what you get. Don't talk to us about the kingdom of God. That's the grown-up way of thinking. That's the voices that you will constantly hear throughout your week. It's the way the Western world frames its ideas. But here's the thing, it doesn't work. This secular push God to the sidelines of that view of the world, it does not work. And Isaiah is going to expose how it doesn't work for us this morning. He's going to show us that in our disenchantment with God, we become enchanted with nothings and nobodies. You don't end up not worshipping anything. You will end up worshipping anything. We're wired to worship. And so Jesus, you remember, when he shows up, Jesus' first thing is he tells us to repent and believe. In other words, he tells you need to rethink your worldview. Repent, rethink. You need a radical rethink. And you need to constantly reinforce your radical rethink because the world's thinking something completely different. There's a radical rethink that needs to take place. And then you need to replace your trust. You've started trusting in other things. You need to replace your trust back in God, the only one who's got the weight to carry our confidence and our trust and our hopes and our dreams. So let's unpack it, what Isaiah has to say. Are we going right so far? You okay? It's sort of, ooh, it's pretty heavy. Yeah, it is. It's Isaiah. Let's go. First of all, enchanted by nothings and nobodies. Since the beginning of time and the beginning of history, the history of humanity is that we arrogantly reject God's best and true way and look for shortcuts. Adam and Eve did it. Every human being who's walked the planet has done the same thing since, bar one. What we do is we reject life and light and love. And then we get surprised that we find ourselves stumbling in the dark, running scared from death and feeling isolated and alone. We've rejected life. We've rejected the path. We're off scrambling around bush bashing and we wonder why we feel lost. In other words, what happens is we misplace our trust into nothings. Isaiah, interestingly, please have Isaiah. Let me encourage you to bring your Bibles along. Those of you who must use devices, bless you. But can I really encourage you to bring along, you know, the Bible's out in print. Did you know that? It's amazing. And there's something that's really cool. I think there's something really cool about getting familiar with your Bible, that's impossible with a device. And so when you think, where's that verse? Good luck with trying to find that verse on a device, you know, unless I guess you can search it if you've got a couple of words. But we can find it on a page. There's something good about finding it on a page. And particularly for those of us who are tactile, it's really good to actually have something that we can touch and see and smell, and this is my Bible. Okay, put that aside. Okay. So what happens here is Isaiah first addresses God, interestingly enough. Did you notice that? Verse 6, God addresses God, and then he's going to get on to us, but God's the first one that Isaiah wants to have a chat to. He says this, "You, Lord, have abandoned your people." Okay, that's pretty strong. "You've abandoned the descendants of Jacob." In other words, he addresses God and accuses him of abandoning us to run away. He let us run away. He let us get lost up all sorts of byways and alleys. He's left us beyond forgiveness. I mean, it's pretty strong language here. Let me read it for you again. Verse 6, "You, Lord, have abandoned your people, the descendants of Jacob. They are full of superstitions from the east. They practice divination like the Philistines and embrace pagan customs. The land is full of silver and gold. There's no end to their treasures. The land is full of horses. There's no end to their chariots. Their land is full of idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their fingers have made. So people will be brought low, everyone humbled." You can't forgive that. It's strong, isn't it? So first of all, he's addressing God. Why? It seems to me what he's saying to God is, it's pretty extraordinary. He's saying, "God, why have you allowed your people to fill their lives with all this stuff that's become such a distraction? Why did you allow them to do that? Why did you bless your people with such a good life that they end up forgetting you? Their arms are full of trinkets and their hearts are full of idols. They seek guidance from nonsense dressed up as spirituality." If within the church family over the years, I've met people who still consult tea leaves, horoscopes and palm readers. You know, same as superstitions from the East. They have all they could need. We are the most blessed and comfortable people walking the planet. We are the 1%. And yet we still play the pokies, scratch the scratchies and pin our hopes on lotto. Seriously? Seriously? Homes are full of toys and gadgets and devices. Rather than love and serve you, the giver of every good gift, they love and serve stuff they've made with their own hands. So the picture here is of self-reliance and self-sufficiency. We got this. I got this. We got this. And to create a buffer between us and any storms that might come, we just gather some stuff and extend the house. Now, interestingly, the key word that Isaiah uses throughout chapter 2 is this word idols, which I understand from Hebrew. If there was one book in the Bible that would make you want to learn Hebrew, it's Isaiah. Isaiah is a poet, and we only get a fraction of the poetry in English. But idols, as I understand it, is a halil, which means a nothing. It's a nothing. It's a nothing pretending to be something. It's a no God pretending to be a God. And so these idols, these nothings, have captured our hearts and distract our minds from the love of Christ and the light of Christ. So here we are, 8th century BC, and here we are, 2020, disenchanted with God, and we find ourselves enchanted by arms full of trinkets and hearts full of idols. It's the danger of the blessed life. Remember Jesus told a parable about this, or he said, what will it be like when the Son of Man comes back? Oh, it'll be like it was in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. Everyone goes, oh, it was really bad then. He says, yeah, people were marrying and giving in marriage. They were going to work and coming home from work. Oh, wait there, that's not what I remember about Sodom and Gomorrah. Yeah, well, who was it who found themselves under judgment? People just going about ordinary life. It's the danger of the ordinary life. It's the danger of the blessed life. It's the danger of the busy life. It's the danger of the full life. It's the danger of my life. It's the danger of your life. We're the 1%.
Jesus spoke about it again in one of his parables. Luke 8:14, the seed that fell among thorns stands for those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by life's worries, riches and pleasures, and they don't mature. Of all of the, you know, Dale preached this for us a few weeks back for those who were here, the parable of the soul. Which field are we most likely to be? Oh, we're field three for sure. That's the great danger for us, I think. It's my great danger, the danger of the full life that ends up full of arrogance. I got this. Anxiety. I don't have this, but I should. Distraction. And God is squeezed to the sidelines. So Isaiah's pointed finger shifts from God. Why did you let your, how did you abandon your people to be so blessed when what that blessing leads to is distraction from you? We're feeling that? Far out. An extraordinary thing for the word of God to say, but there it is. And then Isaiah's pointed finger turns from God. Don't you love the prophets? They're so bold. It points from God and then to God's people. You see, God hasn't abandoned us. He's about to come. But watch out when he does. And then this extraordinary passage. Go, he's not talking to God anymore, is he, in verse 10? He's talking to us, the people of God. Go into the rocks, hide in the ground from the fearful presence of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty. The eyes of the arrogant will be humbled, human pride brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Verse 17, the arrogance of man will be brought low and human pride humbled. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day and the idols will totally disappear. Verse 19, people will flee to caves in the rocks and to holes in the ground from the fearful presence of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he rises to shake the earth. In that day, people will throw away to the moles and the bats their idols of silver and idols of gold which they've made to worship. They'll flee to the caverns in the rocks, to the overhanging crags, from the fearful presence of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he rises to shake the earth. The presence of God. Our enchantment with nothings will be broken by the terrifying presence of God. Now, I guess what that means is, right now in this moment is really precious. Because in this moment, right now, with that, those verses, you know, hovering in front of us, we have a glimpse into the future. A future when it's as if God will pick up all things and shake them like a tablecloth. And we have the privilege of seeing that in advance, so that we might be shaken up now. Is anyone feeling a little shaken? Is anyone feeling a little, whoa, what's God doing to me? Isn't God meant to be giving me a pat and calming me down? And, well, yeah, he loves doing that, but he usually has to shake a lot of stuff off us before he can do that. Today, this moment right now is a moment where God shakes us. He's shaking up our reality by giving us a glimpse of ultimate reality through Isaiah. The opportunity to rethink our present. The opportunity to replant our trust in him. In Isaiah's glimpse of the future and in our own encounters with Jesus, we're shaken into action now so that we won't be shaken like crumbs off a tablecloth then. Now here's the thing. This is the future that our intellectuals deny. This is the future that our comedians mock. This is the future that your average Aussie just wants to pretend won't happen. The fearful presence of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he rises to shake the earth. And so I want to suggest we've got a couple of shake-ups today. Here's the first shake-up. The first shake-up is this. What are you full of that leaves little room for God?
what's your head full of, you know? I mean, what I'm going to encourage is individually and maybe in grow groups in particular, you know, I want our grow groups to become places where we really do reflect on walking the way of the Lord, you know, walking in the light. So it's not about what we believe, it's about taking what we believe into our lives. So over the next couple of weeks, I'm going to be encouraging you together and be encouraging one another, help one another. What are we filling our lives? What are our minds full of? So maybe you do an audit over the next 2 weeks. An audit, what, just note. Get your device out, you know. What do I find my head's just full of? What's my head full of? What are my thoughts about? What's my heart full of? What do I think I can't live without? What am I somehow longing? What am I latched onto, you know, that I need and have to have? Head, heart and hands. And then what am I spending my time and my energy serving? Who or what am I serving with my energy and with my time? We'll come back to that a little bit later on, but just wanted to put that out there. We've got a couple of these very practical applications because that's what Isaiah's calling us to. And that's what Jesus calls us to. So the first is we misplace our trust in nothings. The second thing is we misplace our trust in nobodies. Chapter 2, verse 22. Stop trusting in mere humans who have but a breath in their nostrils. Why hold them in esteem? Why are we so caught up in following other people and being influenced by other people? It's a bit hard to know, verse 22. You know, we know, don't we, that the verse numbers and the chapter headings have been, someone's decided on that later on. I tend to think verse 22, maybe it's a bridging verse between chapter 2 and what's become chapter 3. But I think it's more related to what flows out in chapter 3. All these nobodies, these somebodies, who are nobodies who are pretending to be somebodies that we elevate to guide us and to lead us, to protect and comfort us while spurning our Father God. I love Isaiah's list of influences. As I read these out, which one of them pops for you? Who are you most likely to follow and be influenced by? Who's most likely to be shaping your reality for you? Chapter 3, verse 2, the hero and the warrior. Imagine, you know, our teenage years, we like heroes, don't we? We like warriors. And that early season of our life, we like those who are going for it. The judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50, the man of rank, people who've proved themselves, the counselor, the skilled craftsman, the clever enchanter. It's an interesting, what a mix. What an amazing mix of people. Which one of those are you most attracted to? Each of us in our different personalities. And those of us who love working with our hands, well, a skilled craftsman will show us what life's meant to look like. Those of us who are trying to get in touch with ourselves, well, I need a counsellor. Give me a counsellor. Who do you look to? Is it an elder? Is it the judge? Who's going to just come down and say, bang, this is right, this is wrong? Who's just going to come and clean it all up? Interesting set, I think. We could spend some time. Who am I drawn to in that list and why are they the ones who I'm drawn to? Why do they most likely to influence my life? We, these days, we take our lead from social commentators, journalists, shock jocks, celebrities, and this new beast called a social media influencer. So these are people who have millions of followers on their Instagram account, and therefore people who are marketing brands, they want these influencers to be showing photos of, here I am drinking Coca-Cola. Here I am standing outside Commonwealth Bank. Here I am at this coffee shop. Here I am drinking this. Here I am eating this. Here I am wearing that. Social influencers. I mean, what does that tell you? It tells us we are incredibly drawn by people. Somehow we latch on to people and take our lead from them. The question is, are we aware of that? I mean, what Isaiah is doing for us, what the Word of God does brilliantly for us, it helps to expose our dodgy behavior. Why do we do that? Why do we latch on to certain people as being the ones who we will take our read on reality from? And I mean, you and I know in our world today, why on earth do we choose the people that are chosen? Since when do celebrities become the expert on everything? But that's the way it works, isn't it? Why is that? Well, Isaiah exposes it. It's because we misplace our trust in nothings and nobodies. And so we listen to rants and we overdose on YouTubes and TED Talks and podcasts. We're in danger of shaping the way we see reality around how humans see reality rather than how God sees it. That's the danger. And so Isaiah's warning to, you know, skim through chapter 3, verse 8, their words and deeds are against the Lord. Verse 12, my people, your guides, lead you astray. They turn you from the path. And verse 14 and 15, the Lord enters into judgment against the elders and leaders of his people. It's you who have ruined my vineyard. The plunder from the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor? And so the exposure of those who we tend to be drawn to, we gravitate to lead and influence our lives, they leave God out or use his name to manipulate. They lead us astray and turn us from his path. There's so much evidence of them serving their own interests rather than the interests of the people they're meant to serve. Sports rorts springs to mind. So the danger is we end up trusting nobodies, people without character or credentials. And I love the way Isaiah just unpacks this. You know, kids call the shots. Imagine a world in which children call the shots. It's unthinkable, really, isn't it? Imagine living in such a world. Imagine living in a world where charisma tops character. Imagine living in such a world. Imagine living in a world where the most ridiculous criteria become the credentials for leadership. And so we read about that in chapter 3 and verse 6. A man will seize one of his brothers in his father's house and say, "You have a cloak. You be the leader. You've got a jacket. You look really good in that jacket, mate. You should be our leader." I mean, the credentials for leadership. Take charge of this heap of ruins. Verse 7, but in that day he will cry out, "I have no remedy, I have no food or clothing in my house. Don't make me the leader of the people." So Isaiah's day isn't much different to ours, I think. Egotistical men power up and crush the weak, and vain women strut the world stage. And God will strip all of them away, we're told. He loves us enough to expose the nothings and nobodies we've pinned our hopes on and placed our trust in. Shake up number 2. Who has your ear? Not just what's your life full of, your head, heart and hands, but who has your ear? Who do you give your ear to? Who is influencing you? Who's shaping the way you see reality? Because you're giving them your ear. And are they leading you into God or are they leading you away from God? Social commentators, YouTubes, podcasts, Instagram, whatever it is. So Isaiah challenges our disenchantment with God and our enchantment with nothings and nobodies. And he gives us this vision of a glorious future in chapter 4. Renewal begins with confrontation. Well, you don't renew anything if you think it's okay. Isn't that right? You don't update it if you think it still works all right. So if your life's going along okay, why do you need a new vision of something different? And so what we have first from Isaiah, as with Jesus, is he exposes, he floodlights. I remember hearing about a Misho who was in New Guinea, and she worked with newborns, and they used to, in this particular hut, they used to mix up the milk formula
for these newborn kids. And there was just this noise that she heard one time, and she went to the hut where they did that and flashed her torch in through the window. And the table that they mixed up the formula on was just a sea of bush cockroaches, you know. And the light just lit it up. That's what Isaiah's doing for us. That's what the Word of God does for us. That's why we need to be in the Word of God, and the Word of God needs to be in us. Because it lights up, it floodlights the cockroaches. It floodlights the nobodies and the nothings that somehow have caught our lives. Well, we have this beautiful, but it's tricky. It's hard because they are Old Testament images that we need to know the Old Testament well in order to get them. Let me give it a bit of a crack to help you to make the most of this, because I want you to identify one of them that you really soak in over the next 2 weeks. It's not just about identifying the dodgy stuff. You need to replace it with something you'll delight in and rejoice in. We need the good vision. So what we have is this image, the set of images that Isaiah has for us. The first is the branch of the Lord. The branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. Now, throughout Isaiah, the branch is going to become a big theme. Can't unpack all of it now. But if you imagine, it's a branch off the family tree of David, King David. A Messiah is going to come. One who will be true to the Lord. A branch of the Lord will come, and he'll be beautiful and glorious. The Messiah will be a leader who's worth following. Now, what does that say to me? What that says to me is, in all those ways that I want to try to be in control, I don't actually need to be in control, because someone is who deserves to be. There is a Messiah, there is a King, and he comes with healing in his wings. The kingdom of God comes, and it comes with mercy and compassion, comes with power and with justice. I don't need to insert myself in to try and control things. Yours and your family's future is not 100% on your shoulders. There is a Saviour, and he has come, and he has come with grace, and he has come with mercy. We can let go. We can relinquish control, because there's someone in whom control, in whose hands control makes sense. Yeah? First thing. Second image is the fruit of the land will be the pride and glory. Instead of taking pride and finding glory in the work of our hands, we can take pride and glory in the evident work of God. I mean, I just find it, isn't it great? We've had the fires and we now have the rain, and they remind us we are so not in control. We so don't call the shots. But someone else does. Someone else does. And so we start to recognize that all is gift, that the rain that refreshes the earth is gift, that the sun that warms the earth is gift, that the ability to work the earth or do whatever God has given you to do, whatever he places in front of you to do, the gift to do it, the ability to do it, is his gift to you and through you to others, and the fruit and the crop that that produces. It's a beautiful image, I think, of just whatever it is, wherever he has planted you, whatever he has you doing, that is just enriched when we're doing it with him rather than on our own. The fruit of the land will be the pride and the glory. We'll recognize it's his work, whatever it is we're doing. It's his work in us, and it's his work through us. We're doing it with him, and that enriches the whole deal. So it isn't that God doesn't want to bless us. It's about remembering who the blessing comes from. We have the holy city will come through judgment and fire, cleansed and purified. The holy city is not made up of people who duck the judgment. They've been refined through the judgment. They've been purified through the judgment. So pictures are starting to come through of regrowth. Have you started to see them? Gorgeous pictures that are coming through out of the national parks and out of the bushland. Charred stumps where new growth is bursting forth in colour. That's how God does his stuff. Nature teaches us how God works. How he works is, even in those darkest of times, he is stripping away to prepare for regrowth. We live in such a bizarre time.
We are full to capacity. We are the 1%. We have everything we could need. Yeah? And yet we are so churned by anxiety and worries. How is it we can be both of those things at once? Well, because we're out of sync with the God who created us. So Isaiah's invitation is that the challenges that come your way, bear with them. What is it that they are stripping away from you? What nothings and nobodies are they stripping away from you? So that fresh growth can come. New growth, fruitful growth can come. Jesus taught us the gardener prunes the trees he keeps so that they'll be more fruitful. That's us. That's us. And then the canopy of glory will shelter and protect God's people. The beautiful images of God's presence with his people in the same way that he was present in a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire back in the Exodus. They couldn't have doubted that God was with them because they came out of their tent and go, there he is. What are we doing today? Oh, we're going that way because that's where the pillar of cloud's going. Oh, we're going that way. That's where the pillar of light is. God was present with us. We will so know the presence. I mean, we need to plead with God for that, don't we? Don't we need to be praying and asking for God that he will so manifest his presence amongst us, that his fearful presence will flush out the rubbish and the nonsense in our lives here and now, so we won't be shaken out at the end of time. The presence of God that draws us and leads us. Let's pray for his presence to be made known amongst us, for eyes to see it. And back in the day, of course, Moses had the tent of meeting. It's that little tent, and he could go in there. Joshua used to sneak in there as well, but no one else was allowed in there. But now we have this canopy that's this huge marquee, and it's a marquee that covers the multitude are invited in. Do you see the beautiful words? Verse 6, it will be a shelter and shade from the heat of the day and a refuge and hiding place from the storm and the rain. At the end of chapter 3, Isaiah is looking to the time when Babylon trashes Jerusalem. When the men are wiped out, the warriors are wiped out. And a group of women say to a man, we'll clothe ourselves, we'll feed ourselves, but can we at least shelter under your name? In a culture where a woman without a man was nobody, can we at least be known by your name? We have a beautiful image here where God says, don't look for anyone to give you a name. Don't look for anyone else to give you an identity. Don't shelter, don't refuge under anyone but me. I'll be that for you. I'll be the shelter, I'll be the shade, I'll be the refuge, I'll be the hiding place. Shelter in me. Which one of those images works best for you? Which one of those images will you chew over this week? Fill your mind with to rejoice in and delight in the blessing of God. Wrapping up, presence. Renewal begins with a rethink and a replacement of trust. In our disenchantment with God, we become enchanted by nothings and nobodies. We need to recognize that. Shake up one. What am I full of? That leaves little room for God. There's an audit maybe over the next 2 weeks, something to reflect on with brothers and sisters. If you're not in a grow group, or if you're in a grow group that's perhaps doing the prayer course or something else, find a brother or sister you can chat this through with. We can seldom do these things on our own. We don't tend to see stuff as well on our own. It's good to chat them out with someone else. What am I full of that leaves little room for God? My head, my heart, my hands. Who has my ear? Who's shaping my reality? And then I just want to give another plug for stillness and silence, because I think it's in that space we create in our lives where we still our hands and we slow down our anxious hearts and our busy minds. When we still them and silence them, one will become aware of what it is that rushes in to fill that space. That'll help us to answer the first two questions. But it also gives us a space to lean in, to relinquish control and to foster dependence. So I told you about the pool of Siloam. I asked this ranger, where'd be a good place for a swim? The pool of Siloam, the pool of Bethesda. Well, of course, the pool of Bethesda. So we go to the pool of Bethesda, this gorgeous, gorgeous small town, or little mini lake. It was pretty cold, but we got in and we were just soaking in it. You know when it was shallow enough you're actually able to float in fresh water, which is kind of unusual, but we're able to. And you know how when you're floating and your ears are underwater? And so you're sort of doing this sensory deprivation thing. Just magnificent. It's brilliant. So I'm just lying there after a hectic few days just getting there. And I remember just thinking, oh, yeah, he leads me beside quiet waters. Lord Jesus, refresh my soul. So I'm just lying in this tarn, you know, called the Pool of Bethesda, crying out for Jesus, refresh my soul. Refresh my soul. Refresh my soul. Brothers and sisters, we need to clear times for that each day throughout the day. Are you waiting for the kids to come out of school? Are you waiting at an appointment with a doctor? Are you waiting for the kettle to boil? Are you waiting for a barista to brew up your favourite coffee? We have those waiting spaces. The trick is those waiting spaces have been filled by our devices. My suggestion, so I'm pointing over there because my device is over there. What I want to say, don't reach out for it. Reach out for him. Lord Jesus, refresh my soul. Lord Jesus, refresh my soul. Amen. Amen. Amen.